Today's reading is from Matthew 3, 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw the many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of God.
So John the Baptist here in Matthew 3 is the bridge between the two Testaments. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he is the first of the New Testament martyrs. Jesus calls him the greatest of all prophets. And here we see him in the wilderness, making way, preparing the way for the Lord. Now, all three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, introduce John in the same way as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. They all appoint him that way. And then in John chapter 1, we see in verse 22 and 23, people ask John, "Who are you?" And he says, "You know, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So John, when asked directly, he also said, this is who I am. Now, when all four Gospels point to the same Old Testament passage, in this case, Isaiah 40, we, like good rabbinical students, should turn in our Bibles to that passage and say, they're showing us there's something significant in this passage if we want to understand John in order to understand Jesus. So who is this voice in the wilderness? And what does it mean to prepare the way of the Lord? So you turn back to Isaiah 40 and start back in verse 1, get a little context on that. And you hear Isaiah saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now, a lot of us who are familiar with Isaiah, when we open to the book of Isaiah, we start in chapter 40. And it's one of those like veteran moves in the Bible that you might read Isaiah 1 through 11 and get some of the Christmas promises and passages. But then a lot of us will skip from Isaiah 12 to Isaiah 40 because we know 12 through 39 is filled with a lot of warnings and confrontations and rebukes. And so you kind of get this in your Christian life. You get this like permission to fast forward, you know? And so, but what that does, what you lose when you do that is the whole progression of the book, because Isaiah 12 through 39 is very intentional in giving warning after warning. Like here we see, this is a new tone and a new direction. And if you're going to memorize one chapter in the book of Isaiah, it should be chapter 53. But if you're going to memorize two, then also add Isaiah 40 to what you're going to learn and internalize from the book. But throughout the first 39 chapters, it's like this blaring warning, 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 just this like alarm that's going off. And I would have used hurricanes as an example, but I know that Floridians just ignore those. Like so it's a bad example. So think like fire alarm you're in a big office building, the fire alarm goes off, you're probably gonna leave, right? If it's a small building and it's a school or something, you might be like, whatever, we don't. But the point of warnings, right, is to get your attention. You hear the alarm And you're supposed to respond to it. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are just a blaring warning, warning, warning. But here in chapter 40, the whole tone and direction of the book changes on these two words, comfort, comfort. And that's why we read and memorize and study Isaiah 40 and to the end of the book, because it's so comforting and it's filled with hope and the promise of restoration. So, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have all directed us to this passage because they want to show us who is this John the Baptist and who is this Jesus that he's introducing. Verse 2, we see in Isaiah 40, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord double for all her sins. Now, we know Israel throughout history has been the most embattled nation on the planet. This is still true to this day, and it shouldn't surprise us, should it, that Israel remains embroiled in conflict. I mean, if God had chosen based on the principles of the game Risk, right? Where do I want to put my people? He would have put them in Australia. Everyone knows. When you're playing Risk, you get Australia if you can. If not, then you go to South America. Like, these are the basic principles. You want minimal points of defense. The last place that you choose is Asia, because there's points of invasion absolutely everywhere. Why did God put Israel in the center of conflict? Because he wanted his people to be forced to depend on him. And when he delivers them over and over, and when Israel remains a nation, even to this day, everyone would look and see, I think there's something in the Bible about these Israelites. You know? Are people asking you questions? Isn't this conflict like stirring up? And people are just like, I wonder if there's something in the Bible about this, you know? And those of us who are students of Scripture are like, in fact, there is, right? God has had a plan for Israel, and he's not through with that plan. There's more to be done. And so, but look at this. Look at what Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, 2,700 years ago, he speaks comfort to his people. Speak tenderly. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. Now, 700 BC, was the warfare of Israel over? No, this is a prophetic promise, right? This is a promise that's looking beyond the exile, the conquest, the destruction of the temple. It's looking past that to the time that they would finally have true and lasting peace, when the warfare is over. And we know that because it says her iniquity is pardoned. What was the reason for the exile? Why did Israel get conquered in the first place? Because of their iniquity, because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their lack of faithfulness. And so she received from the Lord double for all her sins. Now, were the consequences for Israel over yet? No, they were still as yet in the future, but God was giving them through Isaiah hope to hold on to, that one day our sin will be completely paid for. And where will that hope be found? Verse 3. We see that hope is in this voice that's crying out. There's a turning point in history, Isaiah says. It's in the future. It's coming. It's going to resolve our sin once and for all. We'll know that day is here when a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who's this voice? Now, we know all four Gospels have said, here's the voice. His name is John. Luke gives us an extended background of even his conception and birth, which was miraculous. What was John doing in utero? He links up with his cousin. They're both yet to be born, and John leaps in his mother's womb. So even before he was alive or conscious, he was alive, but even before he was conscious or born, he was fulfilling his purpose to point to his cousin Jesus. This is the Messiah who was to come. And those moms are comparing notes, and they documented it for us to celebrate and remember. John fulfilling his purpose of being this voice, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Who was it that was going to come? God himself stepping into history. And John, the one appointed, to testify that that time had come. What we'll see in Matthew 3, and then we'll jump to Isaiah 43, what we'll see is the four lines of witnesses that we have throughout history, four groups of people who testify that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is our creed. This is what, and that's why we designed the service this way, to start by saying, in Jesus' mighty name, I believe, to shout out together the truth that we hold on to, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is our doctrine. The summary of our gospel is those four words: Jesus Christ is Lord. And John the Baptist set the whole path of Jesus' ministry on this trajectory by referencing Isaiah 40. And the gospel writers are tying us to this truth. Jesus is not just a rabbi out there to teach you and help you improve your life. He is the Lord. He is the one that this way is prepared for. Four lines of witnesses. The first one is the prophets, of which you saw that. John is the last of those Old Testament prophets. The first one, of course, was Moses. And if you're with me now in Matthew 3, we see the first group that testifies to this gospel that we hold on to is the prophets of the Old Testament. Why throughout, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why are they constantly saying, as it is written, as it is written, as it, they're appealing to the Old Testament and these prophets who've been foretelling that the Messiah would come over and over again. This is he, referring to John the Baptist, who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. From Moses to Malachi, and here's John at the end of that long train. Until John, all those prophets were looking ahead. They were foretelling. They were prophesying. Messiah will come. Messiah will come. Different pictures, different points of emphasis, the place of his birth, the nature of his ministry. Isaiah 53, in the middle of all of that, that he would be a servant who suffers. The prophet like Moses. The priest like Melchizedek, the king like David, every prophecy of the Old Testament. 300 and some prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' birth and life and ministry. More yet to be fulfilled in his future coming. But what does John say when he sees Jesus? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Little reference to Isaiah 40. Your iniquity is pardoned. The forgiveness of sins, tying that to the Passover story. The lambs whose blood protected the people from the destroying angel. And the sign that the Messiah has arrived is a voice in the wilderness. Now, why was the voice in the wilderness? What is the significance of that in the story of Israel? Of course, the wilderness was the place of their great failure. And let's remember, it was a failure of democracy, right? They sent 12 spies to go check out the promised land. When they came back, only two of the 12 said, we can do it. We can, if we trust the Lord, Caleb and Joshua, the two, the 10 out of the 12, we can't. They're too powerful. They're too strong. They're fortified. We can't do it. And so the first congregational meeting of the nation of Israel was, do we go with the 10 or the two? They chose the 10. Democracy prevailed. And they got 40-year time out in the wilderness. God said, go. The people said, no. So God said, whoa. There's your Sunday school summary. 40-year consequence. That entire generation of adults, everyone who voted in that congregational meeting, every single one who voted, died. Only Caleb and Joshua survived to go in and be a part of the conquest of the land. There's a little humility for us as a congregational governed church, right? We listen to the Lord even when the way may be unpopular. But why the wilderness? Because in the place of their failure, why was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? Because he's the true Israel, right? He's the true and better Moses. He succeeded where everyone in Israel's history failed, especially the people as a nation, but there in the place of their failure, a new voice would cry out. After 400 years of silence, the canon closed after Malachi, but the silence is broken by the voice that was foretold. And here's John standing up to prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. We see in the second half of this verse, Is that the right one? My phone had to reset, so I don't have it in front of me. Very good. So you see, John is talking about the one who would baptize with the Spirit and fire. I want to see the word fire. That's what I'm looking for. You have it in your Bibles, right? There it is. Okay. He's talking about, I baptize you with the water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so what does fire represent for Israel? It represents the presence of the Lord, right? That God himself made himself known. He went before the nation at night as a pillar of fire, cloud during the day. Remember at the Exodus, when they're at the Red Sea, they can't get across. They got an uncrossable sea in front of them. They got Pharaoh's army coming behind them. And how does God separate them and protect them from that attacking army? He comes down in fire, right? It's like his people are like the little third grader that's getting bullied by the fifth grader, you know? And big brother steps in between, you know? Pick on someone. Take on someone your own size. And how did God step in? How did he protect his people? He came in the form of fire to stand in the gap between them. Now, and this is why when the people were looking for their Messiah, for their king to arrive, they were looking for a dramatic moment. They were looking for the grand entrance of a Davidic king. They were looking for military triumph. They were looking for fire, in a sense, right? But when Jesus came, it was such a quiet moment. It was such a subtle event. The only ones who noticed were shepherds. And who would believe them anyway, right? It wasn't a grand, visible military conquest. And it happened, you know, and then he ends up, he's from a place called Nazareth. And everyone who knows the Bible knows there's nothing significant about Nazareth and all the prophecies. But then if you go to Isaiah 40, verse 4 and 5, tell me that one's there. There we go. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. You see the comprehensive nature of this promise? Every valley lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The humble will be exalted. Who better embodies that than Mary, who carried baby Jesus? This humble woman everyone assumed was pregnant out of wedlock, who just made a huge mistake. The humble woman who's carrying the creator of the universe in her womb. But she's lifted up through all of history to be honored for her faith as an example for everyone who would believe in Jesus, even though it would cost them. They wouldn't become rich and powerful in this world, but it's the humble who are exalted. It's the rich and powerful who are brought down. Remember who Jesus pronounced woes and blessings on. Woe to you who are rich, fat, happy, and cool. That's the Darren translation of Luke's Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, sad rejects now in this world. If you try to gain the whole world, Jesus said, you'll forfeit your soul. But everyone who gives things up for me will experience reward in this life and in the one to come. Take up your cross, Jesus says, and follow me. It's the reversals. It's the upside down nature of the kingdom. So we see the first line of those who testify to the truth of our gospel are the prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 being one of the beautiful passages to hold on to, that God called it. Our school soccer team won yesterday, big state game, and I'm just on the record, I called it. Patrick was not a believer, but I called a goal, a Palizzi goal, and that didn't quite happen, almost did. Obviously, there was no authority in that and no real honor or recognition that the team did great. But God predicted. Why are all these prophecies in the Old Testament? We'll see that in Isaiah 43. The reason for all the specific prophecies. Why Bethlehem? Why a suffering servant? Why these specific? It's so God is proving himself over and over. He's like, look at the line of witnesses. Look at the testimonies. Look at what's documented. And God dares the nations. He's like, who of your gods has written one thing down that happened in the future? Not one. It's never happened. Only in our Bible do we have these prophets who made specific predictions that have come true. We see that with John the Baptist, but it's the entire Old Testament that's pointing ahead to our King, to God in the flesh who came to make himself known. The second line of evidence we have is the apostles. Going to verse 11 of Matthew 3. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with fire. We talked about that, the presence of God, the deliverance of God, the holiness of God when he came down in glory to fill the temple. Remember when Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal? The winner was decided by which God answered by fire. Those who worshiped Baal would have thought he had the advantage being the God of lightning and the storm, right? Who's going to send lightning and consume this? Surely Baal had the advantage. But of course, they danced around all day. They're doing their things. They're cutting themselves, and there's no answer. And Elijah taunts them. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. He's like, maybe you got to be louder. He's not quite hearing what you're saying. Maybe he's away. Maybe he's taking a vacation here. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, it's actually in the Bible. And in the end, how did God prove himself the one true God in that moment? It's fire that came from heaven and consumed not just the offering on the altar, but the entire altar. I mean, imagine if you were there. You see, the stones are gone, you know? The water they've dumped off, it's all gone. It's just fire from heaven. This is how God made himself known. And here's the promise. As John's looking at Jesus, he's like, I've just got water here. This water isn't going to change you. What you need is a complete internal change. What you need is the Holy Spirit, which the people hearing that day are like, huh? Right? We've got our Council of Nicaea. We've got our church history. Okay, we're talking about the Trinity. They didn't have that. They're like, Holy Spirit, what? But what he's saying is there's more. This guy that I'm baptizing here, he's going to give you something more. It's going to change the game completely. And if you understand Isaiah, you'll understand, of course, it's going to change the game completely. If God himself has shown up and he's in a human form and he is the Messiah and he is the King. And who testifies to this effect? The 12 who were marked on the day of Pentecost with fire. Aren't you thankful that that's not the mark of a new believer right now? I mean, that would be kind of dramatic, I guess, if we got that. Someone puts their faith in Jesus and all of a sudden, poof, there's this like magician tree, you know, like you see this flash. It would be kind of dramatic, but we don't have that, thankfully. But what we have is the Holy Spirit, right? At the moment that someone bows the knee to King Jesus, at the moment that they call on him and say, Jesus, save me, forgive me for my sins, they receive the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, the fire of God enters them. The glory of the Lord that filled the temple fills the new believer at the moment of salvation. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire is to be immersed in the presence of God, to have your entire being transformed in a single moment of time. John was like, I can't do that. Me splashing you with water isn't going to change you. It's a mark of repentance and coming back to the law of God and looking for the Messiah. But guess what? The one who can change you is the Messiah himself. He's the one who needs to baptize you in a personal relationship with him that's going to change you from the inside out. And every one of the apostles, why do we have the Gospel of Matthew? Because Matthew, the tax collector, stayed with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. It's reasonable to conclude, based on this gospel we have in front of us, that he wrote some things down throughout that time of ministry. He kept records. He wrote down speeches that Jesus gave. He kept the track of the parables and the miracles, and he wrote them down. He was there. He wrote it down. He documented it, and eventually he published it. Same thing with John the Apostle, tracking with Jesus through his whole ministry. 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke are completed, John was like, there's a little more y'all need to understand. Gave us his gospel. Mark and Luke weren't in the original 12, but they were around. Mark, we know, traveled with Paul and Barnabas. Luke, we know, was also traveling in Paul's van, and they are obviously familiar with each other and with the other apostles. They did detailed interviews and research and put these things all together. And what were they doing in Acts chapter 1 when they replaced Judas? What was the significance? Why couldn't they just have 11 apostles? You know, 11 out of 12 ain't bad. Any baseball player would be thrilled, right? You can't have 11. 12 patriarchs, right? Can't have 11 apostles. Fast forward to the new heaven and the new earth. You got 12 foundations, 12 gates. It has to be 12. So they had to replace, in this symbolism of the new Israel, the new people of God, there had to be 12 apostles. How did they choose? They said, we have to choose one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. They were like, we can't have someone who came in late to the game and missed the first year of all the miracles. We need someone who is a witness to the whole thing. From the baptism of Jesus to his resurrection, there were a couple candidates. They put him forward, and this is the last time, just again for the record, this is the last time in Christian history that dice were rolled to make a decision. Aren't you glad? We don't have to consult the magic eight ball or roll dice. We have the Holy Spirit now. They didn't yet. And so they, you know, whatever. We got two. We feel good about these guys. The lot fell to Matthias, and he's never mentioned again because his only significance was being the 12th, completing the number of eyewitnesses. Become with us a witness to the resurrection. Significant in history that all 12, including Matthias, stayed true to their testimony to the very end of their life. John the Apostle was the only one who was not martyred for his faith, and he lived out his days in exile, so it was not a cozy, comfortable end of life. But the other 11 guys were killed with spears, crucified, Peter crucified upside down, beheaded, stoned, beaten with rods, or burned to death. Just Google it. How did the 12 apostles die? And you'll get some of the details documented from church history. How much did those 12 benefit? That's the allegation, is that the early church invented this whole thing. And if they had founded mega churches, if they'd become rich, if they were driving BMWs, right, we would be like, maybe they made this up. They didn't benefit. They died. They suffered. They were persecuted. They were opposed. They gained nothing. They lost everything. But every one of them stayed true to their testimony, even to the end of their life. You can't prove that Jesus rose from the dead, but you can't dispute historically that the 12 apostles believed that he rose from the dead. And that is compelling evidence as we think about the truth of Christianity, as we think about our claim that Jesus Christ is Lord. It all depends on the resurrection. And what we have from these 12 men who testifies, we saw from beginning to end, we saw every miracle, we heard every teaching, we witnessed him, we touched his hands and his side after he had risen from the dead. He was with us for 40 days. We have these eyewitnesses who stood up and testified. You see how this gives us confidence to know the truth of what we believe? The prophets of old, the apostles of the New Testament, God the Father himself adds his voice to this baptism event as our third witness that Matthew calls here. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit makes a little cameo appearance in the form of a dove. We're not sure, was it a literal animal that got a special assignment that day? Was it a light that, we don't know. But the point is, it was a Trinitarian event. God the Son being baptized in fulfillment of the law and faithfulness. God the Spirit coming down to visibly show this is not just your ordinary baptism, and God the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, don't miss this point. God the Father speaks this word over Jesus before his public ministry has even begun. Do you see why that's so important? The Father doesn't wait until Jesus is dead to pronounce this statement. Okay, now you've finished the work. Now you've done what we planned from eternity past. We've done, as soon as we created these rebellious human beings, we knew it was going to cost you your life, right? You've completed it. Now I'm well pleased with your, no. The Father pronounces his affection and approval in advance. Whenever you feel driven to earn God's approval, to feel like you've got to perform, that everything, that God's acceptance of you, his delight in you, depends on your devotions for the day, your faithfulness for the week, your boldness in witness, your amount of service or whatever. Whenever you start to think those things are earning you favor with God, just remember, he gives his approval in advance based on your status as his child. At the moment that you believed in Jesus, you were adopted, the papers were signed, and you had God's complete approval. He looks at you not based on anything you've done, good or bad, and says these words to you. You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Feel the significance of that gospel truth. We don't make ourselves worthy of this at the end of a long life of religious exertion. We are pronounced by faith alone. We are pronounced accepted and acceptable to the Father. Now, Jesus heard these words twice. The second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and only three guys were there, Peter, James, and John. But at the baptism, there was a crowd there. There were a bunch of people who heard this, who saw the Holy Spirit, who heard the words of John. So we see these lines of witnesses, the prophets, the apostles, the Father himself, and then you see the church gathered. All believers standing up to testify. Those who were there from the beginning, those who came in later. Acts 1:8, you will receive power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Those words were spoken to the 11 before they had Matthias officially confirmed, but they clearly apply to every Christian throughout all times. We are all appointed to be his witness. You see, this is true that how did the gospel move forward throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria and to the end of the earth? Was it because of the apostles? The story of the book of Acts is it was in spite of them. They hunkered down in Jerusalem. It was a party in Jerusalem. Only persecution forced them out of the city. But there's a great passage in chapter 11 of the book of Acts when it describes how the gospel got to Antioch, which would become the key sending city and the key church that then sent Paul and Barnabas out to on their missionary journeys. Those who were scattered because of the persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, I love that line, some men, Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, the Hellenists, the Gentiles. They had the audacity to not just go to the Jews. And the Gentiles had the audacity to believe. Changed the game completely. But who brought it there? Was it Peter? Was it John? Was it Philip? Was it Matthew? No, it was just some dudes. Some faithful believers who had experienced the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord and who began to obey what Jesus had commanded all of the apostles. Jerusalem, Judea, all of Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth, by the way, that's going to include some Gentiles, guys. It's how the gospel has always advanced, how it still advances today. How is the lordship of Jesus going to be understood by your neighbors, by your family members, by your friends? Some men, some women, some kids, some teenagers. You. We're the witnesses. We've been called to the stand. You've been appointed. You've been sent out. There's a great passage in Acts 17. I love this version in the New International Reader's Version. Simplifies it for kids, but it helps us all. From one man, God made all the people in the world. They live all over the earth, but God decided exactly when they should live and exactly where they should live. Be encouraged by that. God determined this. Before you're even born, he knew. Here's where you're going to live, when you're going to live. Why? So that people would seek him. He designed your times and places. I was having lunch Tuesday with Mark. Wave your hand, Mark. Pray for us. We're preparing to teach the youth retreat coming up in December. And so we're just starting. Like, we're just getting past the chit-chat. We're just going into our plan to prepare this retreat, four sessions between the two of us. And I think we'd said maybe two or three sentences about it. But something was said, because this older guy who is sitting next to us at the table, the New York Bagel, it's a little place, so he overhears something, and this old guy jumps into our conversation and says, "That sounds like Descartes." Casual bagel shop conversation, right? And what we're talking about is the meaning of life and the meaning of the Bible and these things. And so he heard something that made him think that. And, you know, I think, therefore I am. Okay, Descartes. And so we turn. What's your name? Oh, it's Eddie. All right, Eddie, will you tell us, man, what is the meaning of life? And he you see him like, well, you know, I'm Jewish and it's pretty bad what's happening in Israel right now. True. Yes. My parents were Auschwitz survivors. Oh, man. Wow. So his answer to the meaning of life is, I don't know, a big shrug. Life seems bad. How does God fit in after Auschwitz, he said. So we turned it, as you should in those moments, to say, well, what do you think about Jesus? Everything really hinges on that question. What do you think? And he didn't really have an answer. He hadn't really looked into it much. And so knowing he had a Jewish background, just pulled up on my phone and said, anybody ever shown you Isaiah 53? Just read this. Look at these two verses. Isaiah 53 in the middle. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. You see him. I've never seen this before. Guy's got to be 70. You see the wheels turning and we're just like, Eddie, what does this sound like to you? And he couldn't say the words, but we're like, it sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. And of course he wouldn't acknowledge that. But now, was this random? Of all the bagel shops, of all the delis we could have, you know, that God sends us there on a Tuesday at 11:30 to sit by Eddie. So that people would seek him. He's got our card. I hope he shows up one of these days. Be sure and welcome him. God's doing the work. He's always working. Our job is just to pay attention. Someone says Descartes, you're like, let's talk about the meaning of life, right? You will be my witnesses. Look at Isaiah 43. This has been our theme passage, really, in the background of this whole series. Isaiah 43, that's been our verse of the month. Fear not, God speaking to his people. I'm with you. But then he says this, all the nations gather, the peoples assemble. Who can declare this? Who can show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. You see how God is like issuing this dare? Come on, you other gods of the nations. Show me your witnesses. Call them up. Bring them to the stand. Who can testify? But he says, you Israelites, you Christians, you Oakwood people, you are my witnesses. You're my servant that I've chosen, that you may know and believe and understand I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Do you see the privilege? When Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you're my witnesses. Students of scripture should be like, that sounds like Isaiah 43, right? What a privilege we have to step into this line of witnesses from Moses to Isaiah to Malachi to John, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, John, right? From the prophets to the apostles, to the entire history of the church as the baton of faith is passed from one generation to another. And one after another, believers stand up and testify, this is the one true God and his name is Jesus. We don't falter over that or debate that point. We don't profess an allegiance to a generic God. We worship the God who came in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 and 12 go on. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. This is our calling to proclaim there is only one God, and his name is Jesus. He's the only Savior. He's the faithful one. He's the creator. He's the one who called Israel, who worked through his people throughout all of history. And he's the one who stepped into the wilderness of this world to bring hope and healing and restoration so that the words of Isaiah that said comfort to the people of God instead of warning to the nations could apply to you and me as our iniquities are pardoned and our sins are paid for. We join with John the Baptist in saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see the summary we've got here? The four lines of witnesses And you and I are the last who are being called to stand up and believe this promise. The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon us for this purpose, so we will stand up and testify, be witnesses to the end of the earth. This gospel of the kingdom is being proclaimed in all nations, and only then the end will come. So, two applications. First, be confident. Be confident. The gospel that we hold on to, the gospel we profess, is ironclad in its foundation from the first page of the Bible to the last. From the testimony, from those who have stood up to testify and to say, this is the true God, this is his revelation, and to say, he is the one who showed up in the person of Jesus Christ. Be confident in the truth we profess and be bold as God opens opportunities for you to engage with friends and neighbors and family members. We will never be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Heavenly Father, we praise you that this testimony has been clear and has been consistent from the dawn of time. There is only one God, and you are the great faithful God. You are the covenant-making God. You are the sacrifice-making God. The God who appeared in fire and in power and glory is the God of the Passover, who provided a lamb to take the place of the people so that the people wouldn't have to die for their sin. You created another way, and Lord Jesus, you came as the Lamb of God who would finally, once and for all, pay for all the sins of the world. We hold on to you, Lord Jesus, and we joyfully lift our voices to say this creed, Jesus Christ is Lord. We profess that. We proclaim it. We are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the transformation. We've experienced it, and we want to share it with as many as we can. Empower us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.